Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our sixth lecture in this series on If I Had Lunch with St. Augustine. And I was thinking, I don't think I've talked about Augustine's ethnicity or nationality. When I was in Washington, D.C., a number of years ago, I went to St. Augustine Catholic Church. And it was in a black part of D.C., and everybody in the church was black but me and my wife and my kids. And the interesting thing is that people have projected or conveyed the idea that Augustine was a black man, but he was not. He was Berber, which would have made him a Caucasian Arab. And there are people living in North Africa today who are from the Berber people group, and they remain Christian. So that's one thing we haven't talked about. Well, let me quote this passage again from a theologian I like a lot, Carl Truman. He says, quote, "Augustine is the giant, certainly in Western theology, arguably in the history of theology, period, after Paul. Love him or hate him, every theologian has to deal with him." And tonight we want to look at some criticisms of St. Augustine. And I would say, because Augustine is a profoundly influential thinker and one that every theologian has to deal with, he therefore has his critics. And in fact, I would say Augustine probably has more critics than most Christian theologians. Part of that is because his ideas are everywhere. Part of that is because there is a time in which we live in which people look at Augustine as being very pessimistic. And so we're going to talk something about that. So this is, again, our sixth lecture in this series. I hope it's been helpful to you. We're entitling this talk, Augustine's Alleged Blind Spot and Negative Influence. Now, I think I should say something about why I like Augustine, or why I have a certain attachment to St. Augustine, or why I prefer Augustine as a Christian thinker to any number of other Christian thinkers. And the reality is there are a lot of Christian thinkers that I have great respect for and love to read. I would say, however, that as a Christian myself who is interested in philosophy, apologetics, and theology, I think it's very important for today's, particularly Christian philosophers and apologists, to hitch their wagon, so to speak, to a very serious stream of theologically orthodox thought within historic Christianity. I think it's very easy to be a philosopher and to not anchor yourself to a stream of Christianity. And you may begin speaking philosophically, and it doesn't necessarily bring you back to historic Christianity. For me, it's St. Augustine. That is the anchor, and it's easy for me because I think most of his thinking is really kind of a shorthand for orthodoxy. A lot of times when I say Augustinian, I do mean a shorthand for orthodoxy. When it comes to things like grace, there's the Augustinian position, and then there's all of these other alternative points of view. So I do think it's important to have a connection to the ancient church. And that leads me to another reason I like Augustine. I'm attracted to him, maybe over other Christian thinkers, although, well, you look at this list, Athanasius, Basil, Aquinas, Anselm, Luther, Calvin, even John Wesley, a profound influence. I think I prefer Augustine over that group, although Athanasius is a personal hero of mine as well. I would say that I like Augustine because he's a theologian, a philosopher, and an apologist, and I'm interested in all three of those. I'm interested in philosophy even apart from theology. I'm interested in theology all by itself. I'm interested in Christian apologetics. Calvin and Luther are not interested in philosophy, but Augustine is. But Augustine is also interested in many of the theological issues that Luther and Calvin care about. And of course, if Augustine is anything, he is an apologist. I mean, his latter life, he's largely critiquing some of the beliefs that he held originally. So that's one reason I like him. Another reason I like him is that he drips Trinitarianism. And I believe that our time suffers from a lack of appreciation of the Trinity. I think the most distinctive feature of our faith is the Trinity. In fact, I believe there's no salvation by grace without the Trinity. Grace and the Trinity are so tied together, that's why all of the heretical sects, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., they all deny salvation by grace, they all deny the Trinity. Why? Because in my opinion, they go together. Number three, his signature teaching on the great power of original sin and all the more greater power of grace in salvation, I think is deeply biblical and gospel-oriented, and it gives me hope. It gives me hope that as a sinner, God's grace will continue to work in my life. I recognize the power of sin, but I'm reminded in Augustine the greater power of grace. And for me, that's personally encouraging, and I connect it to the gospel. Fourth, another thing I like about him is that he connects his life to his thought. I think I know Augustine. Do I know John Calvin? I think you have to work a little harder to know Calvin than to know Augustine. Do I know Thomas Aquinas? I think you have to work harder in Thomas to know him. I think Augustine has this kind of uniqueness where his life and his theological thoughts are together. And maybe I like that for selfish reasons. I like it because I can relate to some of those things that he talks about. And I would say fifth, I think I like him because his thought shaped both Catholicism and Protestantism. And on a very personal level, I'm the child of those two branches of Christendom. My father, the most influential person in my life, converted to Catholicism in 1962 when I was 4 years old. So I was baptized into Catholicism. Probably the one who introduced me to Protestantism would be another father, but not my earthly father, maybe my spiritual father, Walter Martin. He's the one that introduced me to Protestant thought. And so I like Augustine because I'm still working out in my mind my place in Western Christendom and how that relates to my former faith of being a Catholic and how it relates to my present faith of being a historic Protestant. So those are some of the reasons. Now, some people jokingly or maybe not so jokingly have said that I'm in the Augustine cult. And my response is the Augustinian Kool-Aid is tasty and refreshing. We worship the triune God, we're depraved sinners who are saved by grace, and there are lots of us in the group, including probably two of the brightest Calvinists in the English-speaking world, of Owen and Warfield. So there are a lot of us in that cult, and we're all drinking the tasty Kool-Aid together. In fact, Calvin might, to some degree, be in that cult, and Luther as well. It's a broad category. Now, having poked a little fun in describing my Augustinian pedigree, let me say candidly that Augustine was merely a man, and therefore he got some things wrong. Like all men get things wrong, Augustine got things wrong. One of the areas I have a serious disagreement with St. Augustine, I think Jerome was right and Augustine was wrong. Augustine thought that the extra books in the Catholic Bible, what I would call apocryphal books, he thought they were part of the original canon. And Jerome disagreed with him. And I agree with Jerome over St. Augustine on that issue. But it's a broader issue I think we should talk about. Even great Christian thinkers make mistakes. They have blind spots. They form poorly advised judgments at times. They struggle with certain sins. And inevitably, they give evidence of their sin-warped human brokenness. And maybe that's one thing I really do like about St. Augustine. I peer into his biography, and I see the brokenness of humanity. And I see what God's grace has done in his life, and it encourages me because I share that same brokenness. And I am encouraged that that same grace that changed him is in the process of changing me. Now, I'm not kidding when I say Augustine has a lot of critics. In fact, there is a book you can get on Amazon entitled Augustine and His Critics. It's edited by Robert Dodaro and George Lawless. It's a very scholarly tome. It is various sections are written by some of the leading Augustinian scholars in the world. And they take Augustine's critics take him to task for all kinds of things. These days, a lot of it comes out of kind of the postmodern critique of St. Augustine. And again, they see him as dour, they see him as pessimistic, they see him as having sexual hang-ups and all kinds of other things. Well, let's read a little bit from the introduction of this very interesting book, Augustine and His Critics. In the introduction, it says, Augustine did not fear criticism. There might be a place where I differ with Augustine. I don't like being criticized. But apparently Augustine didn't fear it. He didn't fear criticism, nor did he have to search far to find it. It may safely be asserted that from the time he began to write, his opus met with both kindly readers and frank critics, often enough together in the same persons. All you have to do is read the letters from Jerome to St. Augustine. They are simpatico on many things, and they're very critical of each other on many other things. Now, the book goes on to say this: interest in Augustine's thought on the part of scholars and inquirers engaged in various fields of study has not waned even in our times. Contemporary philosophers, theologians, spiritual writers, cultural theorists, and social scientists take him to task for certain positions of his. On issues ranging from human sexuality and the body, gender, personal freedom, religious liberty and the ethics of force, to his concepts of the self and God. Today, more often than not, Augustine's outlook is characterized as pessimistic, and he is charged with responsibility for a certain Christian malaise. There are a lot of people alive today who are scholars and who think that Christianity has largely failed the Western world. Some of the postmodern critiques, they view Christianity as not being very open-minded toward people of other races, that Christians kind of held women down in many respects, and sometimes they leave all of these criticisms on St. Augustine's front door. Now again... I'm not surprised by that, because Augustine is a lightning rod. Last time we talked about many of the leading skeptical thinkers who take on Augustine, and I think they take him on because they know that he is substantive, that he is one of the great Christian thinkers, and so he gets a lot of criticism. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at some of those criticisms. I can't go into a lot of depth with them. I'm really going to barely touch the surface, but there are some of these that I think are worthy of responding to, and so I'm going to look briefly at six of the alleged criticisms that people have of St. Augustine. Number one is his abuse of power. I'll explain that in just a minute or two. This is in relationship to the Donatus controversy. That Augustine as a bishop used worldly powers to kind of crush people. I don't mean that literally, but he gave them some tough medicine. So some say and some think that he was rather abusive in terms of his use of worldly powers. Others think that he had gender prejudice. Others assert, and I've even had conservative evangelical scholars say that what bothers him about St. Augustine is he's not terribly precise at times. Sometimes it's hard to know what his position is. Of course, he lives a long time. Remember, Retractions is that last book. That word retractions is probably better translated reconsiderations. But I think it's still a very humble thing. At the end of his life, he comes out and says, you know, I'm not sure I got everything right. There's a lot of people in evangelicalism that I'm hoping will write a retractions book at the end of their life. St. Augustine was humble enough to do that. Of course, some of my Protestant friends are concerned with Augustine's Catholic views, that maybe he was too Catholic, and if you're too Augustinian, you might be too Roman Catholic, right? More serious, some would propose, and some have, that Augustine made mistakes in his De Trinitate, his book on the Trinity, and I'm barely going to scratch the surface. You probably will come away more confused about what the criticism is, but I'm going to try my best to talk a little bit about some modern criticisms of St. Augustine when it comes to the Trinity. And then lastly, and I think number six is probably the most important one, there are a lot of people who think that Augustine really was tainted by pagan thought, and that he brought some of that pagan thinking into Christianity, and that therefore Christianity went from a more biblically pure to a less biblically pure because of St. Augustine. And primarily, it's his Neoplatonic thinking. Some people, one theologian I heard says, sometimes when I read the Confessions, I have to hold my nose. Well, I think that's over the top. But I'm going to look at some of these criticisms. And again, I've talked about why I feel an attachment to St. Augustine and why I think he is very important. Well, let's talk a little bit about this first one, the abuse of power. And of course, it takes us to the Donatus controversy. Augustine was a bishop. How did he write 5 million words when he was a bishop who had to lead church services, who had to meet with church personnel and hierarchy and all of those kinds of things? Augustine was involved in several very contentious church controversies. The first one is the Donatus controversy. So let me kind of lay the foundation for you. In the early part of the 4th century, the Christian church suffered severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. So Augustine is bishop following this period where Christians were the target of the Roman Empire. But by the time Augustine comes along, things are changing, right? Constantine has come along. Now people are more sympathetic to Christianity in the empire. But remember that that's the backdrop. During the persecution, certain Christian leaders bowed to the pressure and surrendered their copies of Scripture, possession of which was declared illegal, to the Roman authorities. After the persecution died down, some of those leaders who had given in to Rome's demands nevertheless rejoined the church. Now imagine that. You have very powerful people who come to you with a sword in their hand and put it to your throat and say, if you want to live, then you'll deny Christ and you'll say that Caesar is Lord. And by the way, you'll give us that copy of the Scriptures that we know you have. And so some people did. And quite frankly, I've never had anybody do that to me. I'm not quite sure how I would handle a situation like that. Well, the ones who gave in were called the traditores, the traitors. The Donatus, named after Bishop Donatus, and centered in North Africa, Augustine's hometown there, argued that these traditores, those who handed over, or traitors, should be excluded from the church, for the church was made up only of the pure. The Donatus further argued that apostate, lapsed from faith clergymen, cannot properly and validly administer the church's sacraments. The Donatus subsequently divided from the Catholic Church and formed their own so-called pure church. Now, the interesting feature in all of this, and this is a very important element, Augustine has to search his mind and search the Scriptures and has to think very carefully about where is the true church? What is the true church? Is the true church a pure church, or is the church mixed with people who are pure and people who are not so pure? And Augustine takes all of this seriously. The Donatist controversy was very important, for it raised questions concerning the true nature of the church and the validity of its sacramental system. Augustine opposed the Donatists, arguing that the Christian church throughout its existence would remain a mixed body of both saints and sinners. He believed that the lapsed clergyman could be restored to the church through repentance. Further, he argued that the validity and the efficacy of the sacraments does not depend upon the human agent who administers them, but rather upon the one who instituted the sacraments, namely Jesus Christ. For Augustine, the personal unworthiness of a minister could not compromise the validity of the sacraments. Augustine's view became normative in the church concerning these issues. Now, all of that to say that this is a big issue, and in my opinion, I think this probably tells us something about what Augustine, if we push him 1,000 years later, which is not fair to St. Augustine. It's not fair to say, well, would Augustine have agreed with the Protestants or would he remain Catholic? None of that's fair, but it is fun. And I like counterfactuals, and I think that Augustine has a big influence in the Western Church, both on the Catholic and the Protestant side. But I think something here might tell us a little something about what Augustine would say about future church splits. Now, remember, Augustine dies in 430. The church is not splitted until 1054, where you have two churches, East and West. And it's more than 1,000 years after Augustine's death that the Protestant Reformation takes place. So the Western Church splits again. But I think Augustine's view of what is the true church and the importance of the unity of the church is very important to him. And so I think there would be a side of him where he would have agreed with the Roman Catholics. Because the church is so incredibly important. To run a risk of dividing the church, it would have been something that would have been extremely difficult for him, in my opinion, especially in light of the Donatist controversy. Now let's talk a little bit about the abuse of power issue here, because that's what people are concerned with. Most people in the modern period, they don't care about theological issues. They want to know, why did Augustine, as a churchman, use the power of his office to abuse, in their mind, these kind of poor Donatist Christians who just had a deep sense of conscience? Some have criticized Augustine for his handling of the Donatist controversy, the so-called pure church. Augustine used the political and legal power of the Roman Empire to suppress the Donatist church. Because of their schismatic views, the Donatists were fined and their church properties were confiscated. From Augustine's point of view, this was his attempt to compel the Donatists to come back to the Catholic Church after swallowing some bitter medicine. It is important to note that he never called for the Donatists to be tortured, executed as heretics, and we know that the church, for a very long period of time, could bring great force on people who would not abide by the church's wishes. So this is one of the controversies that people bring up about St. Augustine. And I think, again, it probably reveals something about his deep commitment to the universal church and that dividing it is wrong. And I think, not that my opinion really weighs all that much, but I think Augustine was right in his debates with the Donatists, that the efficacy of the sacrament doesn't depend on the personal holiness of the person who administers it. Rather, it depends upon the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that we should view the Reformation as both a tragic necessity. Some Protestants just say it's a necessity. To me, it was tragic. And I think that what we see here is, again, the incredible importance. Now, I, of course, would have this criticism of the Protestants. I think if it took 100 years, they should have all stayed in the same room and hammered out all of their difference and presented one Protestant faith to the world. Now, they did try. They did try, but personalities weighed a lot in that kind of debate. But for me, the Reformation is a tragic necessity. Now, to the Catholics, it's just tragic. To some Protestants, it was just a necessity. To me, it's a tragic necessity. And I think this probably tells us something. If Augustine were placed, if we put him on a rocket ship into the future, and if he were to land in Europe in the 16th century, one of his great concerns would be no further division of the church. His use of power, well, I think you'll have to decide whether it was appropriate. He thought that the church needed to put pressure on these schismatics and bring them back into accord. Well, let's go to number two. What about gender prejudice? What about women? Somebody has said recently that you can tell a lot about a person by the way they treat women. I can tell you that I'm working on a new book where I compare Jesus to several of the other religious leaders, Siddhartha Gautama, who becomes the Buddha, the Chinese philosopher of Taoism, ethicist Confucius, Muhammad, and people like that. And I can tell you, Jesus treats women very differently than the rest. But I could also tell you this, I think Jesus treats women differently than the way the other Jews treated women at the time. And part of the difference is that nobody's like Jesus Christ. But some people have said, and we of course live at a time in which there's lots of discussion about the appropriate place of women in society, and there is a lot of concern that the past, and maybe especially Christianity, has held women down. Well, here's what the Encyclopedia Augustine Through the Ages has to say about this issue of what Augustine thought about women. It says he certainly accepted the prevailing notions, both Christian and pagan, of his time, that women were subjected to men by the order of creation, and that women's embodiment was the specific focus of inferiority. However, he also maintained a certain type of spirituality equally between men and women, by virtue of the participation of women in the category of human being as defined by men. In a limited sense, women are equal in the image of God and are equally able to be in the divine presence in the resurrection. Now, there's a lot of people who would say, wow, what a misogynist. I think you have to try to cut some slack to people. I think you have to try to understand their times. Augustine was not a feminist by any stretch of the imagination. But it's not uncommon in our church and in other places to affirm the idea that the husband and the father is the head of the home. And that women are to submit to their husbands. I mean, this is not, this is really kind of very core ideas that have been around for a very long time. I think what is very positive is that when Augustine talks about the image of God, it's men and women. And when he talks about redemption, men and women are both the participants of that. Again, we can use our standards of today and judge people in the past. I just think we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful. Now, if I were a woman, what would I think? I don't know. Maybe I would be more critical of people who saw kind of a superiority and an inferiority of these issues. But obviously, we live at a time where gender issues are hotly debated and are very important in society. How about a third one? This is probably something that is more critical. Some people just think Augustine's not very precise, that he's not nearly as careful as Thomas Aquinas, not as careful as John Calvin. He's imprecise. Some contemporary philosophers have argued that because Augustine is more of a rhetorician than a philosopher, His philosophical writings sometimes lack precise systematic argumentation. This apparent lack of systematization is illustrated by Augustine's conflicting positions in different works, and by the current inability to know precisely what his views were on certain topics. The enduring tradition of Augustinianism is often understood as representing broader philosophical themes rather than exact positions. In fairness to Augustine, however, he never intended to isolate his philosophical views from the broader theological context or from the important context of his life experiences. Augustine is uniquely a Christian philosopher or a philosophical theologian. If you read Thomas Aquinas, I think Thomas keeps them separate. Thomas is, I think Thomas Aquinas may have been the most intelligent Christian to ever live on planet Earth. And his scholarship is in many ways impeccable. Some of his ideas are challengeable, but you don't know a lot about Thomas. With Augustine, it's his life and his work together. And in many ways, because he lives a very long time, sometimes he changes his mind. And sometimes it's difficult to know where Augustine stands because he wrote over such a long period of time that one book might point in one direction, another book might point in an opposite or a different direction. But I also think it's true that Augustinianism is a broader category. You could be an Augustinian and not necessarily agree with everything Augustine taught. You would be in the broad mainstream of Augustinianism. So, yeah, there are times where it's harder to know exactly what he meant. But I think there are some reasons for that. And I think if you work at his ideas, you'll see him being a very clear person. Let's talk a little bit about his Catholic views. Some church historians have proposed that Augustine, in a sense, was the father of both the Roman Catholic and Protestant branches of Christendom. And that's a lot to say. That's a big claim. But it might be true. His ideas, obviously, this Western branch of Christendom, then divided into Protestant and Catholic, went through years of development and refinement. And Augustine had a big influence in that. The theological traditions of Roman Catholicism and historic Protestantism both claim Augustine as one of their own. On one hand, his theological views concerning the nature of the church and the sacraments, arising again from the Donatist controversy, significantly influenced the development of Roman Catholic theology. I don't think there's any doubt about that. On the other hand, his theological views concerning the nature of original sin, the absolute necessity of grace and salvation and predestination arising from the Pelagian controversy influence how Protestants formulated their doctrinal views. That's one of the reasons I like him. Because I came out of Catholicism into Protestantism. And here I see an individual who's influenced both of those bodies. And I wonder, how are we to think about Christian history? In effect, Augustine's theological views substantially influenced how Western Christendom formulated many of its central doctrines. Now, a lot more expertise than I can bear is provided by Richard Mahler. Dr. Mahler taught many years at Fuller Seminary. He's now at Calvin Seminary. And in the Augustine Through the Centuries Encyclopedia, he was asked to write articles on Augustine's relationship to the Reformation, Augustine's relationship to Calvin, obviously because of his expertise. He's also the mentor, the doctrinal mentor to Dr. Riedelbauer, as well as Dr. Alan Gomes, who is a professor at Talbot and a friend of mine. This is what Mahler says. He says, "The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century has, with some consistency, been identified by historians as an Augustinian movement." An Augustinian movement. Zeber pointed to Augustine as the source of a series of significant themes and emphases both in medieval and in Reformation-era theology, and Schaff identified Augustine as, quote, the church father of the Reformation. Mahler continues, He says the most profound influence on Augustine, on the Reformation, certainly lay in his doctrines of sin, grace, free choice, and election. Augustine stood as a profound counter to the synergistic theology of the latter Middle Ages. I think one thing we may not always appreciate as Protestants is the Protestant Reformation did change the Catholic Church. I think it changed it for the better. Now, it may not have changed it enough, but in medieval Catholicism, and all you have to do is read biographies about Luther, they were selling salvation, right? The guy comes in, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I think what we need to appreciate is that these controversies were really affecting deeply synergistic theology in the Middle Ages. And that Augustine would have been very critical of. Now, Muller says this. He says, in sum, the Reformation, particularly in the forms taken by the Lutheran and Reformed confessions, followed a largely Augustinian path, drawing a series of Trinitarian, anthropological, soteriological, sacramental, and ecclesiological emphases either from Augustine directly or from the Augustinian tradition as mediated by the teachers of the Middle Ages. So in answering the question, was Augustine a Catholic or a Protestant? I think he is as important to both of them. He is an important figure to both Catholics and Protestants. Now, Muller also says this, and this is I've used this quote earlier in our series together. Philip Schaff, one of the leading church historians, 19th century, Schaff once mused that had Augustine, this is Muller giving his assessment, Philip Schaff once mused that had Augustine lived in the 16th century, he might perhaps have gone halfway with the reformers. But that in the end, because of his concern for the unity of the visible church, i.e. the Donatus controversy, and we may add for the philosophical, mystical, and speculative themes not adopted by Protestant theology, he would have become the leader of an evangelical school within the Roman Catholic Church. That's a pretty interesting idea. I'm not a lover of counterfactuals, and I don't particularly care for middle knowledge, and so I don't like to put future things and shove them into the mouth of people in the past, but I think this is probably a very good question. Why do Protestants like Augustine? And why do Catholics equally like him? The Catholics would say, of course he's ours. I've even had a Catholic say to me, Mr. Samples, you like Augustine and you like Pascal. Why do you go to Catholics for spiritual insight, but you're a Protestant? Well, my response would be to that maybe you don't appreciate that Augustine and Pascal are equally insightful about things Protestants care about, things like Scripture, things like the Gospel. Well, let's move to number 5, and here is probably the hardest one to kind of summarize because it's a very big issue. Augustine wrote a very large, very influential book called On the Trinity, De Trinitate in Latin. And there are modern evangelical theologians who think that Augustine messed it up. He made some missteps on the Trinity. And I'm quoting from an article that you can find on the web. It's entitled The Proto-Modern Augustine? Colin Gunton and the Failure of Augustine. Now, Colin Gunton was an evangelical. He's now passed away. But he wrote a lot about the Trinity. And he's very critical of St. Augustine. He thinks Augustine has made a lot of mistakes. Now, the book there is, I think, a very important response to Colin Gunton. It's entitled Colin Gunton and the Failure of Augustine. It's written by Bradley Green, who I think is a very insightful Augustine scholar. And he attempts to rebut a lot of this, and to no surprise, I side with Green. I don't think Augustine's mistakes in his book on the Trinity are nearly as severe as some people think they are, particularly Colin Gunton. Here's what Green says in his abstract as he writes this article. And again, you can go on the web. You can get it. It says, the late Colin Gutton often criticized Augustine in two key areas. One, Augustine's supposed emphasis of the one over the many effectively severed any meaningful link between creation and redemption, contra the theological understanding of Irenaeus. And two, because of Augustine's supposed emphasis on the timeless essence of God at the expense of the three real persons, Augustine failed to bequeath to the Western intellectual tradition the benefits of a truly Christian ontology, effectively losing the insights of theologians such as the Cappadocian fathers. That's a pretty big criticism. It is largely the idea, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the concept of the one and the many, right? Why is reality reflected in terms of being one, and yet at the same time that reality is one, there is a diversity? Call it a university, if you will, right? The cosmos is one and many. Colin Gutton thought that Augustine messed it up. He so emphasized the oneness of God's nature, either in the direction of being a Unitarian or in the direction of being a modalist, that he lost the diversity of thought, particularly that was reflected in the Eastern Church Fathers known as the Cappadocian Fathers. Now, he also thought that Augustine made God by emphasizing the unity to the expense of the diversity of persons, that he made God unknowable in many respects. Now, those are big criticisms, and I can't do them justice in just a few minutes. Green has written his doctoral dissertation on this very question, but let's look at a couple things Green has to say in response. He says, Gutton was a key and rising star in contemporary theology. Unfortunately, he died as a fairly young man. A prolific author, he wrote and spoke with a wealth of theological insight. However, in conclusion, I suggest that there are strengths and insights in Augustine's writings, particularly in De Trinitat on the Trinity, which at least partially acquit Augustine from the charges Gutton has levied against him. Rather than a virtually unknowable God who is aloof from the work of the Son and the Spirit, we have seen that Augustine is quite adamant that our knowledge of God comes through what God has done in history, in the Son, and in the Spirit. Additionally, the end of the Christian life, the vision of God, is only brought about through the historical work of the Son in his incarnation and crucifixion. Rather than a theology which diminishes the created order, the created order is a means of genuine knowledge of God. The created order is indeed the only means by which redemption is accomplished. And the created order is fundamentally oriented toward a teleos. Green says this. He says also, Augustine's teaching on the Imago Dei, as well as the prominent role which relationships play in both Augustine's doctrine of man and doctrine of God, should give us reason to hold in abeyance certain of Gutton's criticisms. Paradoxically, a thorough reading of De Trinitat points us toward, one, the goodness of the created order. Now, if Augustine were deeply Neoplatonic, he couldn't appreciate the physical world. He maybe couldn't appreciate the incarnation. One, the goodness of the created order, as well as its revelatory and redemptive nature. Two, the centrality of the cross as the means of seeing God. Three, an eschatological vision of the triune God, which provides real hope now. Four, a doctrine of God in which relationship is central. And five, a construal of man as image bearer, which reveals that man is only fully man when he is oriented to and focused on his Creator. These Augustinian insights could have provided Gutton with an even more robust and fully orbed critique of the modernity which he so rightfully challenged. Well, it doesn't surprise you, I'm sure, to know that I agree with Green. I don't think that Augustine messed up the Trinity. Now, having said that, I think it's true, as Robert Latham has said in his book on the Trinity, as others have said, There was kind of an emphasis in the Western Church, maybe leaning toward the united nature of God. Whereas the Eastern Church, they would often reflect the diversity of persons. But in reality, I think that no one has a perfect version of how we understand the triune nature of God. And I think to kind of blame some of the modern perils on St. Augustine is, in my opinion, over the top. I don't think that is fair. Well, let's look at one more, and I think it's probably the most important criticism. And that is that Augustine had a pagan blind spot. He was a person who had been influenced, maybe deeply influenced, by Neoplatonism. And so when he comes to Christianity, the Christianity that he delivers and has influenced the future church is a Neoplatonic Christianity. And it's not as fully biblical. So some have argued that Augustine's acceptance of Neoplatonism has negatively influenced his understanding of the Christian faith. Again, some would say when you read the confessions, sometimes you have to hold your nose because you're getting this kind of Neoplatonic Christianity rather than authentic biblical Christianity. Well, what is the response? I would say this. First, I would say according to common grace, non-believers can at times teach believers. I know some Christians don't believe that, but I believe it is the implication of common grace. And in Augustine's case, certain Neoplatonic ideas actually helped Augustine to see how Christian ideas could be viably true. In fact, let me quote the leading historian of the history of philosophy, Father Frederick Copleston. He says this, at this time Augustine read certain Platonic treatises in the Latin translation of Victorinus. These treatises, being most probably the Enneads of Plotinus, the effect of Neoplatonism was to free him from the shackles of materialism and to facilitate his acceptance of the idea of an immaterial reality. Remember, Augustine is in Manichaeanism, and they have this very different way of thinking. Copleston says, in addition, the Plotinian concept of evil as privation, rather than as something positive, showed him how the problem of evil could be met without having to have recourse to the dualism of the Manichaeans. In other words, the function of Neoplatonism at this period was to render it possible for Augustine to see the reasonableness of Christianity. And he began to read the New Testament again, particularly the writings of St. Paul. Well, part of this criticism is, can the thought patterns of the day be utilized as potential allies to help us see Christianity in a more powerful way? I think that Augustine had certain challenges when it came to Christianity. I think the Neoplatonic philosophy allowed him to look at things differently. And in some ways, that helped to draw him toward Christianity. Now, of course, what he did it when he was at that point is another important question. Number two, according to Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, as an emerging Christian thinker, continued to correct Neoplatonism in light of Scripture. That is, you have the early Augustine, and maybe there is a Neoplatonic prism. But as Augustine goes along, he becomes the mature Augustine. He becomes the Augustine who views Scripture, with all due respect to my Catholic friends and scholars, he's the St. Augustine who views Scripture as the supreme authority. And he moves away from some of those pagan ideas. Thomas Aquinas said whenever Augustine encountered the Platonists, he corrected them. Thomas's ideas, I think, carry a great deal of weight in this context. Here's what the Augustine Through the Ages Encyclopedia says. It says, it may be said that while Augustine could not have been a Christian philosopher without his Platonic schooling, the rigor of his philosophy precluded his remaining loyal to any pagan school. I think that's fair. I think it's fair. I think Augustine moves a long way, and his early ideas may undoubtedly have not been as biblical as his later views. But he does move. He does change. And again, I think retractions, reconsiderations is an important thing. I think another thing that Augustine has that I wish I had more of, and that is the courage of his own convictions. If he changes his mind, he'll tell you that he's changed his mind. There are a lot of people who don't believe a lot of things, but they stay where they're put because they like the salary they get. They like the position that they're in. There's a lot of evangelicals today I think should write retractions book, but I doubt that they will, because I don't think they have the intellectual courage that St. Augustine had. Number three, how is it possible to engage in apologetic critiques without interacting with the dominant philosophical ideas of the day? Now, you may differ with me there. Maybe some of my presuppositional friends might disagree with me there. But for example, I feel compelled to say that the doctrine of creation ex nihilo sounds a whole lot like what cosmologists call Big Bang cosmology. I think when cosmology reveals that there is a fine-tuning in the universe, I don't mind quoting Aristotle, I don't mind quoting modern people like Paul Davies or even Albert Einstein when it comes to a universe that seems quite compatible with the biblical view. Is there a danger in doing that? Well, undoubtedly there is. But how do you live in the ancient world and not engage Aristotle? How do you live in the ancient world and not engage Plato? How do you live in the modern world and not engage modern science? To me, I'm a bit more sympathetic to the idea that we have to engage these ideas. The last point I want to make about Augustine and this question of him being a Neoplatonist, I would simply like you to consider the monumental intellectual spiritual journey that Augustine made. I mean, he was born into very modest roots. His mother was a Christian, probably not very well educated. His father was a pagan. He then emerges as this bright young man. He goes away to Carthage, and he's exposed to the hedonism of the Roman Empire. If you think the hedonism of New Orleans or the hedonism of Las Vegas is bad, you should see the hedonism of the Roman Empire. Then he becomes a cultist. The bright, brilliant Augustine is taken in by a religious cult called Manichaeism. He remains in it for 9 years. Then, leaving Manichaeism, he flirts with skepticism. He adopts a Neoplatonic way of thinking. And then, as we all know, after the Apostle Paul, he has the greatest conversion in the history of Christianity. Think about the direction he passed through. Think about all of the intellectual changes that went through this man's mind and his heart, right? A lot. So, are some of these criticisms fair? Are there things that we can criticize Augustine fairly? I think we can. But I don't think any of these should mean that we should stop learning from somebody as significant as St. Augustine. And here are some of those books that you can pursue. Augustine and His Critics, well worth looking at. There are a lot of really good scholars who come to his defense. Because remember, that Augustinian camp, it has a lot of folks in it. Some of the brightest and best Christians are committed Augustinians. And then Bradley Green's book is well worth reading. He is a very insightful guy, got his PhD at Baylor, and his doctoral dissertation was largely defending St. Augustine. Well, here is that book, The Confessions. If you, to quote R.C. Sproul, if you've been a Christian more than 2 years and you haven't read it, you have some serious repenting to do. Now, what happens is not all translations are created ex nihilo They're not all the same. And so you can look around here. I do like Pine Coffin, but Dr. Ritterbogger tells me that Pine Coffin is dead. And that's what kind of held him. Kim actually likes this book in the middle that's written by a Catholic lady. And then the F.J. Sheed book, which includes an introduction by Peter Brown. All of these books are definitely worth having. And I think that outside of the Bible, the Confessions may be one of the greatest Christian books ever written. And I think you want to read, I think you as a Christian should want to read one of the great literary and Christian classics of Western civilization. So if you haven't read it, I got good news for you. You got some really great reading before you. Augustine's works are classics. Go to UC Irvine and take a classics degree. You'll read the Confessions. You'll read the City of God. There are some very good sources. Very seldom do you find a 600-page encyclopedia all about one individual, but Augustine is that individual. And Peter Brown's kind of classic work called Augustine of Hippo, well worth reading. Now, if you like to hear more about the way I approach some of these things, philosophically, theologically, and apologetics, I have a podcast. It's called Straight Thinking. You can go on reasons.org and you can listen to it. We produce a podcast every week. And for some of you who may not have read my book, Seven Truths That Changed the World, I actually take a number of Augustinian themes and I develop them in that particular book, especially Augustine's ideas about grace. So I hope that this series was helpful to you in becoming better acquainted with the great Christian church father, St. Augustine. And I wonder, if you had a lunch date with St. Augustine, what would you ask him? And I think one question I would have is, how is it possible that someone who was involved in such sinful activity has become such a godly follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me stop there. I think I went just about an hour, and that's a pretty good time to stop. Well, let's see if we have some questions or some comments. This is kind of a controversial topic. Augustine has a lot of people who want to criticize him. A lot of people kind of look at St. Augustine as the best example of the failure of Christianity. And they blame a lot of things on him. Dave Hunt, a popular evangelical apologist, was no friend of St. Augustine, and he was no friend of Calvinism, and he said that Calvin got all of his unbiblical ideas from St. Augustine. There are other people who also criticize Augustine. They, again, think he is far too pessimistic in orientation. So anybody who's going to be that big, anybody who's going to have that kind of influence is going to have people who feel they've got to engage him, and some are going to find his teachings powerful and very positive, and other people are going to say, you don't want to go the Augustinian route. Let me say one more thing. I think the Eastern Church is, by and large, quite critical of St. Augustine. I think the Orthodox would say his doctrine of original sin was unbiblical. I think they would say that he and the entire Western Church got off the rails. So while Protestants and Catholics tend to like Augustine quite a bit, the Orthodox are very critical of him. And again, it does show how the two branches, the two churches, West and East, over many centuries, went in very different directions. So how about a question or a comment tonight about Augustine? And you can talk about anything we've talked about during our six-week series, or you can talk about some of the criticisms. If you like, you just have to stand up, and I get to look in your beady eyes. No, I want to be able to repeat your question. So who'd like to be the first one? Don't be shy. Remember, I'm a charitable Calvinist. David, you get the first question or comment. Yeah, two very good questions, Dave. Number one, some of these Augustinian themes don't seem very compatible with modern-day Catholicism, so why does the Catholic Church have such a deep fondness for him? And two, in church history, how are we to understand the development of Roman Catholicism? Was the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Augustine everything Catholics say that it has always been? Those are really, really very good questions. Dave, let me begin by telling you that Benedict XVI, this is the Pope prior to Francis II, Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger, as he was known for many, many years, is a devoted Augustinian scholar. And Ratzinger, while he was Pope, said he was asked, like they always like to ask a theologian, they put a microphone in front of you and ask you the difficult question. He was asked, did he prefer Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine? And he said, I prefer St. Augustine. Now, that is a big statement, because there was a time where the Catholic Church simply pronounced that our church is, by and large, Thomistic. Thomism is the basic theological, philosophical system of the Catholic Church. And again, remember my comment. I'm not sure anybody in Protestantism has a bigger brain or as big a brain as Thomas had. He was an amazing individual, lived a very short life, died at 49 years old. I don't know how he got everything done, except he didn't have TV, I guess, and that might have helped. So there are people who gravitate towards St. Augustine, but I think that you're right. I think that Catholicism has gone through a series of changes. My take, and it is very similar to the view of Robert Godfrey at Westminster in Escondido, he says that the Catholic Church has remade itself a couple times through the centuries. Just the other day, I was reading the papal encyclical Humani Generis that talks about Adam and talks about evolution, written in 1950 by Pius XII. And it seems, Dave, very conservative. And I think, what has happened since 1950? Well, have you heard of the Second Vatican Council? I think the Catholic Church has changed itself. It's remade itself a couple different times. And so at the time of the Reformation, there are these pronouncements, in fact, these curses among Protestants. And they delineate Protestant doctrines and they affirm a curse of the church. Well, from the 16th century to the 20th century, Protestants go from being cursed by God to being separated brethren. And in fact, out of Vatican II comes Cardinal Ratzinger's ideas of the anonymous Christian. So not only can Protestants be Christian, but it could be that Buddhists and Hindus and atheists could be saved by Christ without their knowing it. I think Robert Godfrey is right. I think the Catholic Church has gone through several changes. And in many respects, I don't think it's fair what some of the apologists say. Some of the Catholic apologists say Catholicism has never changed. Right from day one, Peter was the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And Catholic beliefs have kind of changed very little since the time of the apostles. That's, of course, the way the Orthodox reason as well. They make that argument. And I might say they might have a better argument for not changing than the Roman Catholic Church does. So I'm with you. I'm not quite sure why they like Augustine, because I think some of his themes are very challenging to the world, to the Catholic world that we live in now. Now, how much was Augustine a Roman Catholic? How much of his Catholicism is similar to what comes much later? I think there's good reason to question that. Many of the Marian dogmas had not yet come. many of the ones that are the most damaging had not yet come. And the questions about authority and scripture, there are passages, I think, that convince me that St. Augustine thought scripture was the supreme authority. I think there are even passages in Thomas that indicate that as well. But again, Augustine writes a lot of words. He also writes a lot about the authority of the church. Maybe Augustine was two-minded on some issues. Great men make mistakes. Augustine is not perfect. He's a person who has lots of challenges. So my tendency, Dave, is to say, I don't think that Catholic history is just like what Roman Catholic apologists say it is. I think that a lot of these ideas took a long time to evolve. They may have started fairly early, but they took a long time to evolve and a long time to settle in. And Dave mentioned this movie that came out in 2013, Ignatius Press, called Restless Heart, a statement right out of the confession, right? I'm restless until you rest in God. My friend is the president of Ignatius Press, and he shared with me this project. And I've watched the film, and I like it. I would much rather watch a DVD about St. Augustine than many other things that are available to us today. So you might want to watch it. One of the versions is a fast-moving kind of Augustine's life, his radical conversion. And I think it probably does show some modern-day movie-making techniques. And then there's a longer version that's almost 3.5 hours, and it kind of torturous going through a lot of the historical elements. But if you're going to if you have a date and you want to, and you're wondering, is this the right girl, take her to an Augustine movie. That will tell you, right? I knew with my wife, when every Saturday night from 9 until 11 o'clock she would have to listen to Walter Martin, I knew this girl likes me if she will listen to 2 hours of the Bible Answer Man. So you might want to take your date on to see St. Augustine. That would be good. Dave, I like your comments. I agree with you. I think we're probably privileged, however, to be able to read somebody from such a long time ago who holds so many of the things that we believe to be precious. And I think that's the great benefits. You know, somebody will say to me, why do you like Augustine? Why don't you like St. Paul? Well, I do like Paul, but Paul is a biblical author. Paul was under the inspiration when he wrote his books. The rest of us have to, you know, we have to work at it a little bit harder than the way Paul the Apostle did. But great questions. I hope some of that is helpful to you. How about another question about Augustine, about his criticisms, anything you want to talk about? That's really good. What would I ask him? I would ask him questions about his growth in Christianity. I would ask him questions about how the Holy Spirit had changed him. I would want to know how are Christians saints who just happen to sin, or are we forgiven sinners? That is, I'm interested in Augustine because I think he's a sinner like me. And yet, God did extraordinary things, and I'd like to know, what was that like? And what should I be doing different? And so I'd want to ask him some of those types of questions. I think I would also want to ask him, how do I tie some of your ideas together? You know, how do I... What did you believe about predestination? And what do you believe about the elect? And so there are a lot of theological, but also very personal questions. I would ask Augustine, because I think he wrestles with something I wrestle with, and that is the challenge of facing your own brokenness and your own hypocrisy. I'd want to know, how did you deal with those questions of not being able to live up to your ideal, and And how did you deal with the brokenness of being a fallen sinner? Those were some things I'd want to talk to him about, I think. Thank you for asking that. All right, I hope that this series was helpful to you. Again, I borrowed the idea from Alistair McGrath, who has a delightful little book, If I Had Lunch with C.S. Lewis. I think McGrath knows more about Lewis than I know about Augustine and was able to pitch it maybe better than I have. But that's an interesting way of thinking about Christians of the past. What if we went out to lunch with each other? What if we were alone with Christians and we could engage them and we could ask them questions? That might make theology a little different. It might make it in many ways a lot more fun. So let's close with a prayer. And again, a lot of good resources out there. There is a translation of the Confessions that will make you happy. You just have to do a little pursuing. Heavenly Father, we praise you, the one of the persons of the Great Trinity, Lord, that your servant Saint Augustine wrote about. May our lives reflect our deep love for you and for your Son and for your Spirit. And Father, help us to have a greater understanding of our faith, both biblically and historically. Help us to be bold in our witness for Christ. And Father, again, we thank you for that grace that covers our brokenness, that covers our hypocrisy, that covers our deep weakness in life. And so we praise you tonight, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.